Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's stand as we read verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Notice that verse 5 begins with the words, for this very reason. And so we need to go back to what we saw last week. And that is, as the letter opens up and Peter begins to explain to us a number of things that are true of us as Christians, he has mentioned to us already that God has given us the gift of all things that are necessary for life and godliness. All things that pertain to life, eternal life, life in this world, living a Christian life, living as God would have us to live, all things that are necessary for that and for godliness have been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has also given us, in addition to that, the gift of very great and precious promises. And the result of these gifts, this gift of all things necessary for life and godliness, this gift of the great and precious promises of God, the result of that is you, Christian, you have been enabled to escape from the corruption and the lust that are evident in this world. And now, as Christians, now as those who are seeking to live godly lives, Peter goes on and he gives you this exhortation to grow in your Christian faith, to grow in your Christian life. And so everything that we're looking at today centers around your work in your own sanctification. One of the things to remember that's extremely important is that when it comes to justification, God does that entirely on His own. You have no participation in justification. There's not some work that you do that enables you to be justified before God. God justifies you. God declares you just on the basis of the work of Christ. And so there's no work that you do in justification. But when it comes to sanctification, there is a participation that you are involved in with the Holy Spirit. And so you and the Holy Spirit together work in your sanctification, in your growth in grace. I had a professor in college that explained it very clearly one time. He explained that what happens is you are declared righteous in Christ. And so here you are down here in your sin. And here is Christ up here in His righteousness and holiness, and you are declared to be in Christ up here. But in reality, you're down here. Now, how do you get from here to there? That's the process of sanctification, and it's a lifelong process, and it is the Holy Spirit who works in you, and you cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit as God, day by day, causes you to grow in your Christian faith, to grow in your Christian life, and to become more like what He has declared you to be in Christ. In other words, to grow to become righteous, to grow to become holy, to grow to become godly. And that's sanctification, and that's what's going on. So Peter is stressing here your efforts that are necessary in your own work of sanctification. And so he uses three terms in verse 5 that have to do with that very thing, that stress your involvement in the process of your own sanctification. He says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with." So he uses the noun effort, and he uses two verbs, make and supplement. He is talking here about effort, which is something that when you find these two things together, make every effort. It's an idiom in the Greek language, and what it means is to do your very best, to put all your heart and all your soul into doing something, and to do it to your very best, to try as hard as possible, to apply yourself the best you can to this. And so this idiom means to put all your heart and all your soul and all your effort into doing this one particular thing, this attempt to do something. What is it? Well, to supplement your faith. To supplement. It's a word that comes from the Greek theater. Believe it or not, it's a word that has to do with Greek theater and drama. And what the word literally means, to supplement, literally means to provide at your own expense, to furnish at your own expense. You see, back then in Greek theater, when a Greek play was put on, the director not only coached the whole cast in their lines, but he paid for the whole thing. The director had to pay out of his own pocket the expenses of all the members of the cast and all the things that were involved in putting on the play. And so he supplemented, he added to, he provided at his own expense for the entire play to be put on. That's where the word comes from. And so Peter uses that term to say, you as a believer are to contribute lavishly to your own sanctification. You're to put every effort, you're to do your absolute best to provide for all of these things to be added to your Christian faith. Okay, so he's talking, you can't get away from it, he's talking about the fact that you as a Christian have a part to play in your sanctification. That's the point that we're trying to make. You as a Christian have a part to play in your sanctification. God saves you. When He justifies you, He saves you as a wretched sinner. But He doesn't leave you in that condition. And He works in your life. And as He works in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit, also you work in your sanctification. And so here are some virtues that the Apostle Peter says you are to actively be involved in applying to your Christian life. They come from God, obviously, but you are to apply them. The first thing he mentions is faith. It's the first virtue. It's the virtue from which all the other virtues flow. It's talking about the fact that you've made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these things flow from the fact that you have faith in Christ. And this is your personal reliance upon Jesus as your Savior. If you do not have that, then none of these others are possible at all. If you don't have faith, and that's where Peter starts, if you don't have that saving faith, then there is absolutely nothing that you can do to add to your life. But on the basis of the fact that you are a Christian, on the basis of the fact that God has given you these promises, on the basis of the fact that you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, now you are to add to that faith all these other virtues that follow. And if you don't have that faith, you can't do that. The first thing he says is virtue. Now, the word virtue that's translated here in verse 5 is actually the same term that was used earlier when he talked about excellence. Verse 3, the end of verse 3. The knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It's the same word in Greek. And so you're to add to your faith moral excellence. That's what this virtue is. It is the goodness that is a characteristic of God. God is excellent. And you are to add to your Christian faith this reflection of the moral excellence of your Heavenly Father and of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, faith and excellence go together in the Christian life. We saw that the excellence was something that God called us to. He called us to be exceptional Christians. He didn't call us to be mediocre. And so here, Peter says, now add to that faith that very excellence that Christ has called you to. That virtue that God has called you to. You ought to be a virtuous, an excellent, godly, good Christian. Knowledge. The next thing that flows from your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is knowledge. And knowledge and faith go hand in hand. Now, what it means here, as Peter uses it, is, Christian, you are to use your mind to understand the circumstances in which you find yourself and to understand the people whom you meet, to evaluate the moral character and the quality of the people that you meet. You have to have knowledge that comes from the Word of God, that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're not just simply to go through life being moved by how you feel, but you are to study the Scriptures, to understand what the Scriptures have to say about certain things, and you are to use your mind to apply that knowledge that you gain from the Word of God as you live the Christian faith. You're to put into practice that. That's why we've been studying the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is the knowledge that God presents to us on how to deal with certain specific situations in your life. And so you're to use your mind to apply that knowledge as you look at everything around you and to be strengthened by that knowledge. The knowledge is rooted and grounded in faith in Jesus Christ. You're to have self-control added to your faith also. It's a term that is used to refer to the discipline that athletes engage in to prepare for a sporting event. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that we're getting close to the 2012 Summer Olympics in London. And there are athletes all over the world that are preparing for this. And they're not preparing for this by going out to McDonald's or Burger King or whatever it might happen to be and eating hamburgers and drinking milkshakes. There's no eating competition in the Olympics. There's no hot dog eating contest or anything like that. So they're not preparing in this way. The way that they're preparing instead is to train hard, to refrain from things that would hold them back, to refrain from foods that would make them sluggish, to not engage in any physical activity that could harm your preparedness to be able to compete in some way. And so there's abstinence from all kinds of things that could take you off your game. Sadly, last night I was I know a young man who a couple of years ago was graduated from high school and was immediately drafted to a professional ball team. Baseball team. As this young man's a good pitcher, and he had a good future ahead of him, and it looked like things were going to really go well for him. But he had a problem, and his problem was, I know him well, I know he's not a believer. And I know that people have talked until they're blue in the face trying to talk to him about his relationship to Jesus Christ, and there is no relationship to Christ. It's sad. It's really sad. But not only that, this young man has, in high school, had a drug problem, and he got into the major leagues. And he has been suspended for 50 games for drug abuse. Start of his career is probably the end of his career. Okay? I mean, that's the way it is. He could have abstained from that one particular thing. And that's what we're talking about. His self-control is incredibly important. He He's like many people. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old in this situation. He's like many people who have no self-control, that they destroy themselves by giving themselves over to lust and to desire. And Peter's already said, you have escaped from the corruption and the lust that is in the world through sinful desire, through lust. This only comes about through Christ. And so here, this young man at the beginning of his career has ended his career by not being self-controlled. It's a sad, sad commentary. If you're a Christian, you are to prepare to exercise self-control in all circumstances. You prepare as a Christian by, first of all, placing your trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as a Christian, you are to discipline yourself as though you were an athlete preparing for the Olympic Games, as though you were a professional ball player preparing for this summer season, as though you were a soldier preparing for battle. Nothing ought to stand in your way of being ready at all times to obey God in any circumstance of life. And so self-control is an incredibly important virtue that Peter lists here that is to be added to your faith, because it is this preparedness for all kinds of things and a holding back from things that will destroy your Christian character, destroy your Christian faith, destroy your testimony. Steadfastness. It's a term that literally means to remain under, and it has to do with your attitude and your actions when you are involved in a particular kind of conflict. When you're faced with trials in your Christian life, you remain steadfast and you remain unwavering in your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what those trials happen to be. And they can be persecution, they can be physical pain, they can be the sickness or the death of a loved one, they can be loss of a job, they can be all kinds of things like this. Whatever the trial happens to be, you remain under it, you remain steadfast, you endure in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's what he's getting at. Steadfastness is that. In the midst of the greatest trial, you remain faithful unto death, and God gives you the crown of life. Remember what Jesus said to the Christians in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so this whole concept of steadfastness has to do with faithfulness unto death. Read Pilgrim's Progress and look at the Christian whose name is Faithful. And you'll see what that's all about. Faithfulness unto death, remaining steadfast in the face of persecution, temptation, trial, whatever circumstances might be. Godliness. It's the duty that you owe God for your salvation. It involves the practice of your faith at every single level of your Christian life. You're to practice godliness, which is the conscious presence of God in every circumstance. In other words, you are aware that you are living, as Calvin in his motto, Coram Deo, said, before the very face of God, in the presence of God. You're to live your life as it is in the presence of Almighty God. It's not like you go through life and God only decides to take notice of you from time to time. And you're hoping. This is the way, literally, this is the way that the Greeks and the Romans viewed their relationship to their gods. They hoped that they could get away with a bunch of stuff and the gods weren't watching. Okay? Really. That was the case. They hoped that they could sort of do something on the sly, and the gods just happened to have their backs turned, you know, and they weren't paying close attention to what was going on. They could get away with it. No Christian's ever supposed to face life that way. You're supposed to remember, like I said, as Calvin says, that you live coram Deo, that you live in the presence and before the face of Almighty God all the time. God sees every single thing that you do. God hears every single word that you speak. And God, and here's the scary thing, knows every single thought you think. Okay? And so all of your life is to be lived in the presence of God, and therefore you are to exhibit godliness, which is a reflection of a type of life that you ought to lead. One definition of godliness is to live as God has told us to live. Okay? To live life as God tells us to live in Scripture. That's godliness. Brotherly affection. It's the word Philadelphia. It means brotherly love, love for brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with your attitude and your actions toward those within the church of the Lord Jesus, that you are to have a special affection for those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it goes on from there, and he concludes with the word love, and that's the highest form of love. That's the word agape. It has to do with the love of God for His people and the love of God for all of His creation. And the point is, you're not to restrict your love merely for Christians. You're not to restrict your love merely to members of the church. You are to love even those who are outside the church. You are to love even your enemies. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The Apostle Paul says that such love is a debt that you and I owe. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And that's Romans 13, verse 8. And so it's a debt that we owe to God and to others as well. And so this love is the last characteristic that Peter mentions here that flows from faith. So you've got faith on one end and love on the other, and sandwiched in between are all these other virtues. What happens if you possess these Christian virtues? What happens if these things are true of you? What happens if you possess these things? Well, verse 8 says that the purpose of these virtues is this: for if these qualities, these things, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's whole idea here is not for you to work on one virtue until you get it and then move on to another virtue. In other words, you're not supposed to start out and say, "Okay, well, I think I've got faith, and so I think what I need to do then is to add to that virtue. So I'm going to spend the next 10 weeks working on virtue. And just disregard love and disregard brotherly affection." Now, no, he's not getting at that. He's not saying do these one after another, but work on all of these together all at the same time. That's what he's getting at. Don't work on virtue, and then when you conquer that, move on the next week to knowledge and so on. But work on self-control and godliness and virtue and brotherly affection and love, all of these things, all at the same time. It's as these virtues grow in your life and develop in your life that you become, as Peter says, an effective and productive Christian. You're to be busy applying these things. And as you see them, you will see results in your Christian life. Your Christian walk will improve. If you're busy applying these things, you'll see changes in your life and in the lives of those around you. If you're idle and not doing this, then you are ineffective. And when you are ineffective, you are unproductive. But when you apply these things, then God gives you grace to be both an effective and a productive Christian. The devil would want nothing more than for you to not be at work in all of these virtues. He'd want nothing more than for you to sit back and do absolutely nothing, because the devil can certainly benefit from your being ineffective and your being unproductive. But God wants you to be effective. He wants you to be productive in Christ. Now, so verse 9 talks about what happens if you're not doing this, if you're not working on these things, so the consequences of lacking these virtues. Verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, Peter mentions the opposite here. He mentions the opposite of what was said. So if you're not a productive Christian, if you're not an effective Christian, what you are is instead deficient, blind, and forgetful. You're deficient. Anyone who lacks these things is ineffective and unproductive. And so Peter describes what that's like. He says, you're blind, and he uses these two terms, nearsighted and blind. So nearsighted is to be blind. The word's myopic, and it has to do with me. It has to do with somebody who has to squint to be able to see. I take my glasses off, and from about here on, everything's blurry. Okay, so I'm nearsighted. This is how nearsighted I am. I can see about this far away. If I move my hand out a little bit further, it begins to get blurry. And right out here, it's definitely blurrier. And so y'all are a big blur. I know who you are because I could see you when I had my glasses on. But you're blurry. A person who's nearsighted sees up close. He doesn't see far away. And you can be so nearsighted as to be practically blind. My dad's vision was a lot worse than mine was, and we joked about that. He literally was declared to be blind without his glasses, 2400 or something like that. I don't remember what it was, but we joked about the fact that if he took his glasses off, not only could he not see the forest, he could not see the trees, he couldn't even see the forest. It's just this big green blur out there. So you can be so nearsighted as to be practically blind. Now, Peter's not using it in the physical sense of being unable to see physical things. He is using it in the spiritual sense of a person being blind to spiritual reality. In other words, somebody who is so nearsighted that he only focuses on the earthly and he doesn't ever see or focus on or think about the eternal and the spiritual. That's the way he's using this term. Somebody who is so nearsighted that he's all caught up in this world and can't see and doesn't think about and doesn't take into account heavenly things. You're so nearsighted that you're blind to spiritual reality. And the reason that that can happen is a person can become forgetful. The spiritual blindness can have a deadly consequence. These things are tied in together. That you can become so caught up in this world that you forget God's grace in Jesus Christ to you. You forget God's love for you and His Son. You forget what God has done for you in cleansing you of your sins. And you begin to focus only upon the problems and the difficulties of this life. And you are very ineffective if you forget the power of God that saved you. You're very ineffective if you forget that God was able to take you from spiritual death and bring you to spiritual life. And therefore, whatever this problem is that you're facing right now on earth that's so insurmountable, God is certainly able to deal with that. If He could bring you alive from the dead spiritually, He can certainly deal with whatever this problem happens to be. That's what Peter's getting at. But if you forget that, if you forget the power of God in your salvation and forget all of those things and focus so much on the earthly, then you become ineffective and unfruitful because you're all worried and all caught up with the present reality on earth and you forget about spiritual truths, spiritual life. If, however, you're a person who looks to Jesus with gratitude for salvation and you continue day after day to develop your relationship with Him, you will always be reminded, you will always remember His cleansing you from your sins. If you work at your relationship with Christ, you will constantly be reminded that it is Christ and Christ alone who is able to cleanse you from your sins. But, and here's the problem that some Christians run into. If in the past you lived in some sin and rebellion against God, and then lo and behold, as an adult, you gave testimony of being converted and you were baptized and you joined the church, but you didn't make a clean break with those sins of the past. And instead, you tried, like some people try to do, you tried to mix the two together. You tried to mix together Christian living with these worldly sins from the past. You're in great danger. You're in danger of drifting away from commitment to Christ and returning to that former sinful lifestyle because you don't understand the significance of who Christ is and what Christ does. But, so, the point, I guess, is unless you're diligently applying and studying the Word of God, you will not remain where you are. I've used the illustration, and it's an apt illustration. The Christian life is not like walking down a sidewalk, where at some point you can simply stop and say, okay, I'm going to stand here for the next 10 years. And then 10 years later decide, all right, now I'm going to take my next step. In Christian life, you don't just stop and stay where you are. The Christian life is like rowing a rowboat in the ocean, where there's a tide that's pulling you out to sea. And you have to row hard to make progress. And I can guarantee you, if you stop rowing, you will not stay at that same point in the ocean. You will be drawn out to sea. You will drift away from shore because of the tide that's pulling you backwards. That's what the Christian life is like. If you're not rowing hard, if you're not making progress in the Christian life, you don't stand still. You drift away. You're pulled away by your former sins. And so you begin to drift away from Christ. You become ineffective. You become unproductive. You become blind to spiritual things. You become forgetful of the truths that are contained in the Word of God, the truths regarding your salvation, and you're sucked away from shore. And the ultimate end for some folks is what 1 John 2 says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And so, ultimately, in the end, some folks are shown never to have been Christians at all. They're declared never to have been Christians at all. But we're talking here in particular, as Peter uses the term, addresses the folks here as brothers. He's talking about Christians who can become unproductive because they take their focus off of God and Christ, place their focus on their problems in the world, their earthly seemingly insurmountable difficulties, forget that God has the power, because He used that power in their salvation. God has the power to deal with that, and become so consumed with that they take their eyes off of Christ and off of God. And therefore they become unproductive. They become unfruitful because they're consumed with this earthly problem rather than recognizing that God has the grace and the power to overcome those things in Christ. So, Peter wants you to have some assurance in all that he said here. He's given a warning. He doesn't want you to be nearsighted. He doesn't want you to become blind. He doesn't want you to become unfruitful, unproductive. He wants you to be productive. And so he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. In verse 10, he once again, he uses a term that has to do with acting immediately, acting without delay, putting forth every effort that you can by the grace of God to cultivate these virtues in your Christian life and to practice them in your daily life. Make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Two terms are almost synonymous as Peter uses them here. God's the one who elects, and God's the one who calls. Peter's looking at this from man's perspective. Man can only know that he is elect once he's been called by God. Okay, once God has called you, you can know that you're elect. But from God's point of view, from the Scripture's point of view, God elects first from before the foundation of the world, and then God calls. But from your point of view, you can only know that you're elect because you have been called by God. And God elected His people when? In eternity. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, even as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And God calls us then in time, and in His own way. Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." And so Paul is describing the fact that God, in His election and in His predestination from before the foundation of the world, has set apart His people. And in time and in history, He calls us to salvation. Your task, as Peter puts it here, your task is to be diligent to appropriate that salvation. It is your responsibility to repent and believe the gospel, even though it takes the grace of God to do both of those things. Calling is not just an invitation that you can accept or reject at a whim. It is a royal command from the Father, the Lord of the universe. You know, some of the parables Jesus used as illustrations, wedding feasts, for example, and talked about how it was a royal wedding, and so the king sent out messengers to invite people to come. And that invitation, that calling to come to the wedding feast was not something that could be rejected at a whim. This is a royal command. You know, when the king says come, you don't say, "Oh, no thanks, I'm going to be busy washing my car that day." All right, and the king says come, you come. It's a royal command. And that's why in the parables, the king wiped out the people who gave excuses. "Oh, no thanks, I bought a field, I need to go look at it." And he bought a field sight unseen. "No thanks, I bought a couple of yoke of oxen and I need to go try them out." "Oh, okay, you bought a used car, you've never even driven the thing. And you bought it first? What, are you crazy?" Stupid excuses, and they're not acceptable excuses. So, the point is, you are to be diligent to repent and to believe, to accept God's call. It's not something that you reject. It's the royal command of the Lord of the universe that you are required to obey. You take possession of your election and you prove it to be real as you practice these things that Peter outlines here. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You become established in these things. The purpose of your practice of these Christian virtues is so that you will be able to stand and not fall. You are firmly established in salvation. You can't lose it. God will not let you lose it. But you become firmly established in that. And your part in this, in your sanctification, is to practice these qualities. And verse 11 talks about an entrance into heaven. "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, as you diligently strive to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by practicing your Christian faith, you enter the kingdom of God. You're able to enter into heaven, not merely as a survivor of a shipwreck or a fire, but rather you enter into heaven as a conquering hero, welcomed as a child of God. You receive a rich welcome, and God adds to that welcome His richest blessings. You enter into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the point that Peter is making here is simply this, that as a Christian, having received the gifts of God, having been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, now in your sanctification daily, put on all of these virtues which enable you to become an effective and a productive Christian. And as you do so, as you diligently seek and strive by all your effort to live a godly life on this earth, there is a great spiritual reward awaiting you in heaven in Christ. Presbyterians get really uncomfortable when we talk about effort. You know, we really do. We get uncomfortable. The reason we get uncomfortable is because we do properly stress that our salvation, our justification, is all of God's grace. And that's what brings us to Christ. But we must never fail to remember that in our sanctification, in our daily Christian living, God doesn't just want us to be happy-go-lucky. God doesn't just want us to be mediocre. God doesn't just want us to be barely saved. I mean, that's not the point. That's not the point of your salvation. The point of your salvation is to live an excellent, virtuous, godly, self-controlled Christian life that shows faith in Christ, love for the brothers, and love for everyone else in such a way that that is evidence of your having been called by God and having been elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And as you live that way, you are aware of and you know that there is an entrance into heaven awaiting you as you serve Jesus Christ and give hands and feet and proof to your Christian faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation that Peter gives us, an exhortation to live excellent lives for the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that we might do so by your grace, that we would make every effort, that we would not be lackadaisical in our Christian living, but, Lord, we would be diligent, and we would put all of our effort, our bodies and souls, into living lives that declare your glory and show forth the grace of Christ. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to do this, we pray, for Jesus' holy name's sake. Amen.